Okay, thank you, Dan and the music team. It's good to be back with you this morning here at Hillview Bible Chapel. So this morning we're continuing our series of messages by each of the elders, and I'd like us to turn to 1 Kings chapter 22, and the title of our message this morning is Micaiah, a voice of truth in an age of political correctness. You know, as we think about planning for the future, thinking of the future, I think it's always been a challenge, but even more so today in the midst of the chaotic times that we are living in. We're more than 5 months now into a sheltering in place that has radically altered our way of life and the ability to plan and think for the future. And then a few months ago, there was the tragic an unjust killing of George Floyd that has sparked nationwide debates and protests, and we're totally in agreement with the right to protest. It's a First Amendment right, but those protests have really morphed in many cases into riots and looting, arson, violence, and killing. I actually saw one of the rioters on TV recently who excused the looting and stealing by calling it reparations for past injustices. Much of what's happening today has been highly politicized. It's resulted in what we call a cancel culture, where people both living and dead are publicly shamed and censored for opinions or even transgressions that occurred hundreds of years ago in some cases. On our college campuses today, which were meant to be places where there was to be a free exchange of ideas and debate over important topics, that freedom is now being squelched. It's under attack, especially if you're expressing biblical truth regarding our origins, where we came from, human sexuality, gender identity, marriage, family life. You're going to encounter tremendous opposition. Today, many are defining the truth to their liking or want to change the truth to fit their narrative. For them, the truth really isn't reality. It's basically what they want it to be. I remember something Rick DeVall said years ago. He says, just because you really want something doesn't make it true. I thought those were wise words. Just because you really want something doesn't make it true. The Apostle Paul said it even stronger in Romans 1:25. He said, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You know, as we think of the future, I think one of the greatest challenges we're going to face today is to be able to discern the difference between truth and error or misinformation or outright lies that are just presented as a narrative. I appreciated what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. He tells us to examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. And I think in these changing times, that's such an appropriate exhortation for us. We want to examine everything we hear and see today carefully and hold fast to those things that are good and true and right. We want to walk and God's unchanging truth. As someone has said, God's truth is our North Star. As we walk through the dark world that we're in, it's the one sure guide. We want to know His truth, to speak His truth, and to walk in His truth, even when it's unpopular, even when it may be politically incorrect. So this morning, I want to look at this man, Micaiah, who was a man who spoke the truth even in an age of political correctness. Before we go any further, it'd probably be good to ask what we mean by being politically correct. First of all, we're not going to talk about identifying with a particular political party, even though there's an election 2 months from now. We're not going to go there. But I appreciated a perspective a man named Robert Longley had on this subject. He kind of looked at it in two ways. He said, advocates of political correctness argue that our perception of other people is greatly influenced by the language we hear used about them. Language, therefore, when used carelessly or maliciously, can reveal and promote our biases against an identity group. And I think we would agree with that for the most part. But then he goes on to say, he said, persons that are opposed to political correctness regard it as a form of censorship that quashes freedom of speech and dangerously restricts public debate on important social issues. And I think that's happening more and more today. In fact, last week I came across an example, perhaps you saw it as well, of this type of censorship going on in the workplace. It was a diversity training video at Goodyear Tire, a plant in Topeka, Kansas. And it basically laid out their zero tolerance policy and said the things that are acceptable, it's okay if you want to wear a Black Lives Matter shirt or hat or an LGBTQ attire. But the things that are unacceptable is if you talk about Blue Lives Matter, referring to our police force, or that all lives matter, or if you're going to wear a MAGA hat or any other political attire. And it's interesting, Dr. Alveda King, the niece of Dr. Martin Luther King, was asked to comment on this. And she said, you know, to me, human lives matter. Human dignity matters. We are all one blood, one race, and we need to learn to live together as brothers and sisters and not hurt each other and perish together as fools. And I thought that was a very wise perspective. She's sounding like a voice of truth in the age of political correctness. A recent article in from the Clarion Project said, in a nation founded on the freedom to speak freely, more and more Americans are afraid to speak up, not because of their government, but because of what has become a standard of acceptable views largely driven by extremists, including Antifa, anarchists, and cultural Marxists. That standard has led to peer speech policing, employment termination, doxing, and that's the idea of disclosing your personal information in a public forum, your name, your address, your phone number, with malicious intent to intimidate you. So there's this doxing, there's political violence as a response to what used to be known as expressions of free speech. And I thought this last sentence was very telling. According to a recent poll, more and more Americans of all political orientations, whether you're Republican or Democrat, independent, admit they're afraid to speak up. Afraid to speak up. And this morning, I'd like to look at a man who was not afraid to speak up. He may not be very familiar to us, but he was a man who was a voice of truth in an era of political correctness. Micaiah. And we see his story here in 1 Kings 22. And though this was written thousands of years ago, I believe there's many principles that we can draw from this chapter that can be a help to us today. So let's look at 1 Kings 22, starting in verse 1. It says, 3 years passed without a war between Aram and Israel. Aram would be modern-day Syria. It came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel, that would be Ahab. The king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram. And here we see a map of the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. And you'll see this town of Ramoth-Gilead was right on the border, about 30 miles east of the Jordan River. And the king of Syria, or Aram, Ben-Hadad, had previously agreed to return that city to Ahab, but he never fulfilled that promise. So Ahab decided to take it by force. And so he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? So by way of background, Jehoshaphat was one of Judah's best kings. He followed in the footsteps of his godly father, Asa. He sent out princes to teach the word of God throughout the cities of Judah. He established just courts throughout the country. So Judah was enjoying peace and prosperity under Jehoshaphat's reign. So how did Jehoshaphat respond to King Ahab's request? Well, in the heat of the moment, he said, "I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses as your horses." Boy, he didn't leave anything out. So what was Jehoshaphat thinking? Here is this good and godly king. Why would he say something like that to a wicked king like Ahab? I think we have to admit Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he made some mistakes. And the first one was allowing his son Jehoram to marry the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah. And this was most likely a marriage of convenience for political reasons. Back then, political alliances were sealed through marriage. But that marriage came at a steep price. Think for a moment, if you were the son-in-law of Ahab and Jezebel, wow, what would that be like? No longer in-laws, I think they'd be outlaws. And if I could say to our singles who hope to be married someday, that's a great thing, that's a good thing, but remember, keep in mind when you marry, you're not marrying just an individual, you marry into a family. And this marriage of Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram into the family of Ahab altered the course of Jehoshaphat's life and kingdom. So I think the lesson here, a principle we can draw here for us, is we need to be careful about unequal yokes. Paul makes that really clear in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He says, "Don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So here in this passage, we've got two ways of life, two kingdoms, two groups of people contrasted. The one is the kingdom of God, characterized by righteousness and light, made up of believers with whom the living God indwells as our Father. But the other is the kingdom of Belial, which is really another name for Satan. And that kingdom is characterized by darkness, by unbelievers who are held captive in the worship of idols. So these are two groups of humanity that are on totally different grounds. They're on totally different paths, totally incompatible. And Paul declares there's really no way that people from these two groups can be bound together in any kind of a harmonious fellowship or partnership or united purpose. And so God is wisely warning us to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So a principle here for us, when thinking of your future, the second most important decision you'll make in your life is who you marry. The first most important decision would be to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, to turn from sin and put your faith in Him. But that second decision, you know, you can make a bad decision about a job choice or where to go to school or college, and that's fairly easy to change, but marriage is for life until death do us part. Someone has rightly said, the people who want to get married in the worst way usually do get married in the worst way. Someone said, it's better to be amiss than a mistake. And we know this principle of being unequally yoked, it goes beyond just marriage. I can talk about any binding partnership, especially in the spiritual realm. Today, there's the ecumenical movement that it basically believes that all religions lead to God. We need to just forget our differences, that doctrine divides. We all just need to love and come together. The problem is truth and error can't be bound together. So the first mistake that Jehoshaphat made was this marriage to the daughter, his son's marriage to the daughter of Abraham. The second was the decision to enter into a military alliance with King Ahab. And we'll see later on that decision nearly cost him his life. After all, this wasn't Jehoshaphat's battle. It was Ahab's battle. And here's Ahab trying to draw in his relative to this fight. And Jehoshaphat went ahead and agreed to that, out of a sense of family obligation. So after agreeing to side with Ahab, actually Jehoshaphat began to have some second thoughts. In verse 5, he says, he said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." So that was a good request. It was just a little bit late. After initially deciding to side with Ahab, Jehoshaphat had second thoughts. Inquiring of the Lord should have been the first thing that he did. And, you know, how often do we, and I'm guilty of this, I make a decision, a quick decision about a course of action, and then I think, oh boy, did I remember to pray about that? And so we want to pray first and decide after that. So another principle we see here, when thinking of your future, we want a purpose to make every decision a matter of prayer. We want to pray first, seeking God's counsel in those decisions. And again, I think of our young people who are living kind of in this decade of decision, more or less the years between 17 and 27 years of old. You know, you guys are making decisions about your education, career choice, the choice of a mate, where you're going to raise your family. These are decisions that are going to impact you for years to come. And we want each of those decisions to be brought before the Lord in prayer. So how did Ahab respond to Jehoshaphat's request for this inquiry to the Lord? We see in verse 6, so the king of Israel, Ahab, he gathered the prophets together. How many? 400 men. And he said to them, shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So Ahab's prophets dutifully gave the answer they figured Ahab wanted to hear. They promised victory for Ahab, most likely because they were on his payroll. And they said the politically correct thing, the thing the king wanted to hear. But as Jehoshaphat heard that, he began to have his doubts. And he asked a not very politically correct question. He said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So he had a little bit more discernment here. He's sensing the difference between the voices of a true and a false prophet. And so he asked for a prophet of the Lord. And so when Ahab heard that, he said to Jehoshaphat, well, yeah, there's yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. He doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. I appreciated something J. Vernon McGee here said. He said Micaiah was actually probably the best friend Ahab ever had. Ahab just didn't know it. Micaiah could say with Paul, Ahab, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Micaiah was a true prophet. He was going to tell it like it is without compromise or succumbing to peer pressure. And because of that, Ahab hated him and his prophecies, but out of deference to Jehoshaphat, Ahab goes ahead and he summons Micaiah. He says, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And in verses 10 to 12, we see while the kings were waiting for Micaiah, Ahab's prophets went on with their propaganda thing. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead, prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So I think another principle we see here, when you're thinking of your future, remember the majority is not always right. Nathan Nash said, it's hard. He said, it's hard not to go with the crowd. Peer pressure is a real thing, and not just for teenagers. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be criticized. We want to fit in. It's hard not to go along with the crowd. But he said, don't go with the crowd. Go with God. This reminds us of something the Lord Jesus said. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He said, you'll know them by their fruit. So we go back to our story in 1 Kings, in verse 13 of chapter 22. The messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them. Speak favorably. So here we see another example of a political correctness agenda. Thousands of years ago, Ahab's messenger came up to Micaiah. He said, hey, Micaiah, I've got some advice for you. Go along with the prophets. Now's your chance to get on Ahab's good side. Say what he wants to hear. Just agree with the other prophets. So how did Micaiah respond? Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And I think this is the key verse of the chapter. I think it's a key verse for any of us who want to speak for God. What characterizes a true prophet? I think it's summed up in this very simple phrase. What the Lord says to me, that I will speak. So how does God speak to us today? He speaks to us through his word. Where the Bible speaks, we want to speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So Christ calls us to be his ambassadors with the most important job on earth. So what's the job of an ambassador? What does he do? When I lived in the Philippines, we would occasionally go by the U.S. Embassy and see where the ambassador lived. He had some pretty nice quarters, had a pretty prestigious job. But really, his main responsibility was to be a spokesman for the nation's leader. And we, are, as Christ's ambassadors, are spokesmen for him. We're not here to give our own opinion or whatever may be culturally or politically correct. We want to speak on his behalf. Ambassadors of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's appointed us to communicate his message to the world today and how we need that message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only solution to the chaos that we see around us. So a principle, again, when thinking of your future, remember, you're an ambassador of the King of Kings. You're an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to live and speak on his behalf. And we want to say with in the spirit of Micaiah, what the Lord says, that is what I will speak. So going back to our story, when Micaiah came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead in battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So here's Micaiah. He said exactly what Ahab wanted to hear, but then he said, why? How many times have I told you, speak to me nothing but the truth? What was it about how Micaiah said this that caused Ahab to ask that question. What would have been perhaps the tone of voice of Micaiah as he gave that answer? I think there was a little bit of holy sarcasm. As he parroted the prophet's message, but the king could tell he was pretending. But Micaiah goes on, and he solemnly said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace.'" So Micaiah boldly told it like it was. Israel would be defeated, and King Ahab would be killed in battle. And then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" But Micaiah wasn't finished. He had more to say. In verse 19, he said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said this while another said that. But then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'How?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets,'" all 400 of these men. "And he said, 'You're to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so.' And therefore the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." So here's Micaiah, again, telling it like it is. But the question that comes out of a passage like this is, where was this deceiving spirit from? Was this from God? Is God the author of deception? And I think we can say unequivocally, no. God is not the source of deception or lies. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken will he not make it good?" In the New Testament, Titus 1:2 talks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So how do we explain this passage where Micaiah is kind of pulling back the curtain and allowing us a glimpse into the spiritual realm? What about this deceiving spirit? Well, I appreciated this commentary from gotquestions.org. He says, God had already pronounced a death sentence on Ahab. We see that earlier in 1 Kings 20 and 21. He'd given him opportunity to repent of his wickedness. But this final rejection of God's counsel, God determined to carry out the death sentence. Since Ahab continued to prefer the lies of his false prophet over the truth given by God's prophets, God chose to use the false prophets to carry out his plan. When God asked for volunteers to entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there, a fallen spirit, a demon, said he'd be that lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. So God gave the spirit permission to proceed, and Ahab received the message he desired. So what's going on here? How can God give permission for evil to occur? Well, we know the same thing happened with Job in his life when Satan came before God and asked to tempt Job, and God gave his permission. The lying spirit will receive its judgment just as Ahab did, and those who repent of their sins will receive forgiveness just as Ahab could have. The real question is, will I respond to God's warnings with faith and obedience, or will I reject his counsel and be rejected by him? So that's the bottom line for us. How do we respond when God challenges us with the offer of salvation? We can choose to reject it or accept it. And the wisest, the sanest decision we can make in our life is to receive God's offer of salvation in Christ. So going back to the story, what was the reaction to Micaiah's vision? Zedekiah, who was probably the chief spokesman for the false prophets, the son of Chenana, came and struck Micaiah on the cheek. And he said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? And here Micaiah calmly replies, behold, you'll see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. In other words, when Israel is defeated. And when Ahab heard this, he said, take Micaiah, return him to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison. Feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. Boy, here he is again, just telling it like it is. And he said, listen, all you people. And so here's the king hardening his heart, imprisoning the prophet of God. Micaiah's only, his only crime was telling the truth. And what did he get for that? A prison sentence and bread and water. So there is a price for telling the truth. And we know Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5:10 through 12. He said, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And perhaps he was thinking of Micaiah as one of these prophets. So I think another principle we see here is when you think of your future and you want to take a stand for the truth, realize there can be a cost for doing that. And we see that around the world as believers are suffering persecution. According to Open Doors, in the last year, almost 3,000 Christians were killed for their faith. Almost 9,500 churches and other Christian buildings have been attacked and burned. 3,700 believers have been detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. The British government commissioned a study last year on persecution, and they said Christianity is by far the most widely persecuted religion in the world, and warned that it's nearing genocidal levels. And of course, we know here in the United States, we have it pretty good, actually, compared to believers in the rest of the world. There are more and more incidents of believers being targeted because of their faith or holding to Christian values. You may remember the CEO of Mozilla a few years ago. He lost his job for making a $1,000 contribution years before that to support Proposition 8, which was really just a defense of the definition of traditional marriage. And he lost his job because of that. He was forced to resign. And then there's the case of the Christian bakers who refused to bake a cake for a gay couple's wedding because it contradicted their religious beliefs. So there are indicators that persecution here, even in the United States, is on the rise. But we need to remember when we're insulted or opposed or persecuted, Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And again, we can think of men like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Micaiah. If we go back to his story in 1 Kings 22, verse 29, in spite of Micaiah's warning to not go to battle, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, so Jehoshaphat got drawn into this, they went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, you know, Jehoshaphat, I got a plan. I'm going to disguise myself when we go into battle, but you put on your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Why would Ahab deceitfully disguise himself in battle as just a common soldier and ask Jehoshaphat to put on his royal robes? I think Ryrie said it well. He said, by this cowardly suggestion, Ahab showed that he secretly feared Micaiah's prophecy might be true. So here's Ahab trying to avoid death by just looking like a regular soldier, and he puts Jehoshaphat in jeopardy, asking him to wear royal robes. But what Ahab feared about being targeted was about to come upon him, just as we see in the next few verses. Verse 31 says, "The king of Aram commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, 'Don't fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone.' And it came about when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, and they said, 'Surely this is the king of Israel.' He was dressed in royal robes. They turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And then it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it wasn't the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him." So here the king of Syria commanded his generals, as it were, to go after no one except the king of Israel. And because Jehoshaphat was dressed in king's robes, they mistakenly mistook him and targeted him. But when he came under attack, he cried out. He cried out something that indicated to them, "I'm not your guy." And perhaps with that, he cried out a prayer to God as well. And if that was the case, that was probably the most urgent, desperate prayer of his life. And so we'll see that God protected Jehoshaphat despite Ahab's deception. In verse 34, "There was a certain man of the Assyrian army who drew his bow. At random, he struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. And he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around, take me out of the fight. I'm severely wounded.' The battle raged that day. The king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans, and he died that evening. And the blood from the wound ran from the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed through the army close to sunset, saying, 'Every man to his city, every man to his country.' So the king died. He was brought to Samaria, and there they buried King Ahab in Samaria." So even though Ahab tried to cheat death by disguising himself, this random arrow struck him in a joint in his armor. One commentator said, perhaps from our perspective, that was a random arrow. Maybe God meant it as a guided missile. It found its target. Here's Ahab dying in his own chariot. The battle broke up at the end of the day when Ahab died. In verse 38, it says, "They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. The dogs licked up his blood where the harlots bathed themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke." The word of the Lord which he spoke. Not only Micaiah, but actually Elijah spoke that this would be the end of Ahab as well. J.J. Bimson points out, even when Ahab tried to defy the words of Micaiah, he ended up fulfilling them because the events announced by Yahweh's prophets were in the hands of Yahweh himself. The earlier words of Elijah were also partially fulfilled when the dogs licked up Ahab's blood, as the dogs had licked up the blood of Naboth outside of Jezreel. So what God says will take place. So just to kind of wrap up, some principles I think that we can glean from this story in 1 Kings 22. When thinking of your future, especially our young people that have yet to be married, please avoid an unequal yoke, whether that yoke is relational or spiritual. We want to make every decision a matter of prayer. We don't want to decide first and then kind of ask God to rubber stamp our decision. We pray first before making decisions. We want to remember the majority is not always right. Don't go with the crowd. Go with God. Remember, you're an ambassador of Christ. We want to live and speak on his behalf. And remember as well, there can be a cost for speaking the truth. We need to count that cost. And when we do speak the truth, we want to speak it in love, as it says in Ephesians 4:15. We need the right balance between truth and love. Someone has said truth without love is harsh legalism. Love without truth is just wishy-washy sentimentalism. And a good verse to think of, to apply when we're speaking the truth, is 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, where it says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So when we're sharing God's truth, we're not out to win a debate. We don't want to be quarrelsome. Our goal is not to win a debate, but to win a soul, to win them to the truth, to show them the truth, the way and the life in Christ. You know, there's so many clamoring for freedom from oppression and injustice today, but that solution is found in Christ. Jesus is the one, as we sang earlier, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. So when we're leading people to the truth, obviously it's not just a set of facts about Christ, as important as those are, but we want them to receive a personal relationship with him. Praise God, the truth is a person, the greatest person who ever lived, and what a joy it is to walk in his truth. You know, when thinking of the truth, I came across this quote that I really appreciated by Kenneth MacFarlane. He said, a long time ago, they killed the truth. They put the truth to death and buried the truth. But they forgot something when you are dealing with the truth. Even though you try to bury the truth, there's always a third day. The truth will rise again. And praise God for Christ's resurrection. A lie is for a moment. God's truth is forever. And as we think of sharing God's truth, as we think of the future, we want to do so holding fast in the spirit of Micaiah, who said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you that you are the very embodiment of truth. Thank you for your truth that sets us free. Thank you that you are the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father but through you. Lord, if there's any who are listening this morning that haven't yet made the wonderful discovery of that freedom in Christ, we pray, Lord, that they might turn from sin and trust you as the way and the truth and the life. And Lord, by your grace, help all of us who know you, like Micaiah, to be voices for your truth in our generation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.